Well, this morning I want to look at basically two points together. And the text that we're going to have is Matthew 28, 1 through 10, where Matthew tells us about Christ's resurrection. And the two points I want to see this morning are, one, it's true that Christ is risen. And then following from that, what that means for our fears. And in fact, that means that if we're in Christ, then we do not need to fear. And we'll talk about what some of those things we do not need to fear are in life and in death. Now, resurrection, in case you're wondering what that means, resurrection is a term that simply means to be brought back to life bodily from the dead, impervious to death. Going forward, you see, resurrection is different. When Jesus told Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, he came back to life bodily, but Lazarus would die again. In the resurrection, it's coming back to life bodily in a transformed body that's now imperishable, and now Christ reigns in heaven bodily in his body, his resurrected body, until he comes back again. And our hope as believers in Christ, our sure and certain hope, is that we too will be raised from the dead in new transformed bodies to live in a new recreated heavens and earth, a new heaven and a new earth forever, with no more sin, mourning, crying, or pain in the bright presence of the Lord forever. And so we have this hope because of Christ's resurrection. So resurrection is bodily. That's what it means. Some people think that it may be that, talk about resurrection as some sort of a matter of the consciousness of a person. But that's not what the term means. It certainly has implications for the consciousness of a person, and we can know and experience the Christ who is risen in our hearts and in our lives, and we who are in him do. But resurrection means that it's his body was raised from the dead, imperishable, and Christ rose from the dead in victory. So Christ rose from the dead, and that means that we who are in him do not have to fear many, many things that we'll consider some of this morning. You may have seen those shirts that people wear sometimes that say "No Fear." But on what basis, I wonder, people wear shirts that say "No Fear." But if you think about it, in this life that we live in, that's so fragile, just the food, if you've ever thought how dependent you are on for your life from moment to moment, the breath that you take, and that could be taken away from you like that. The food that you take. You could die in some accident, and there's death coming on the horizon. And so in this life, there's all sorts of things that could give people great amounts of fear, and yet people wear shirts that say "No Fear," and I wonder on what basis makes it to be truly no fear, that's not just whistling in the dark, not just trying to soothe ourselves with some unrealistic view of reality. But we who trust in Christ really do not need to fear because he is risen. And so I want to consider these two points. One, Christ's resurrection is true. It's a reality. And two, that means for those of us who trust in him, we don't need to fear. Now, we know it's true. And how do you know? It's an important question to ask. How do we know that it's true? In undergraduate, I studied philosophy, and my emphasis was epistemology, which is this emphasis in philosophy that deals with how we know things. How do we know what we believe? How do we know if it's true or not? Well, we know that Christ is raised, and it's true because the Bible says so. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're a skeptic about whether the Bible is the Word of God. Now, for those of us who know that it is and is true, that is sufficient. And there's no more reliable or authoritative word than Scripture. And so Scripture says it's true. That's good enough for any believer to know that the resurrection is true, because God's Word says it's true. And we have the Holy Spirit within us that opens our eyes to the Scriptures and testifies that it's true. Furthermore, we who believe in Christ know him personally. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." We who know Christ know him personally. And so we know he's alive because we know him personally. So we know that it's true because the Bible says so. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see and have confidence that in fact that the Bible is the Word of God and the testimony about Jesus' resurrection is true. And we know the risen Christ. He who physically is in heaven, we know by his Spirit even now in our lives. You may be here, though, and you're not a believer, and so this doesn't sound very convincing to you, which I pray that the Lord would open your eyes to it so that it would, because it is true. One of the things you realize when you study all sorts of different beliefs is that people can convince themselves that something that's true, they can hear even the most convincing arguments for it and still remain in unbelief because they don't want to believe it. A theologian and philosopher by the name of Pascal said that the heart has reasons that the reason doesn't understand. And so many people believe what they want to believe in the face of and against the truth of the fact of the matter. So you may be here this morning, and I'm under no illusions that what I'm about to say is going to force you to believe it, but I want you to have to wrestle with the fact that the church has claimed, the church is built around the claim that the Messiah died, was crucified, and is risen from the dead. That's a reality, that's a fact that you have to wrestle with, that you have to come to terms with. There's no other claim like it in all of history, in all of any in the philosophy of religion or any of the other religions in the world. There's no claim, no public claim that somebody has come and died and been raised from the dead and now lives in victory, who himself is God incarnate. There's no other claim like it. So there's nothing really that's comparable to it in any other religion. Now, there are religions where people, for example, say that they had a private experience with a spirit or something like this that then they tell other people is true. And there's no way to then publicly test that claim. We can test it on the authority of God's word. But there's many people who have done that in private, but there's been no claim like Christianity is based around this public claim of the resurrected Christ. And you have to deal with that claim that's come down to us through history from the earliest witnesses and the fact that the church still exists to this day centered around this claim. You have to think about that even if you're not a believer. Now, why do I say that? Because it's in your face and it will make the difference in your life. It makes the difference in all of our lives, whether it's true or not. And I and the church throughout history has claimed that in fact it is true, and in Christ life and hope is found. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, okay, what you've said so far isn't really that convincing to me, let me give you three corroborating reasons for believing the claim of the resurrection. We're going to do some historical work here. How do you know that a claim made in history is true? We're going to look at three reasons for believing that tells us that the best explanation for the claim and its persistence of Christ crucified and risen is that it actually is true. Now, as I said, I pray that God opens your eyes because I'm under no illusions that this will force you to believe. It really does take the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. As Scripture says, apart from the work of the Spirit, our eyes and our minds remain a veil to God's Word and what it says about Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to give you these three reasons, though, and I do ask and pray that you consider them. One reason for thinking that the Messiah, Jesus, actually was crucified and then rose from the dead is the preposterous nature of that claim. Now, when I say preposterous, I don't mean that it really was preposterous, but that given that historical climate and culture, it would have been considered a preposterous claim. Why? Well, for one thing, the claim that the fact that the Messiah died, Jews in first century Israel would not have accepted that as truth based on what they expected the Messiah to do. They thought that the Messiah would not die. In fact, it said in Scripture that the one who is hung on a tree is cursed. You know, this was one of Paul, the Apostle Paul's big stumbling blocks in becoming a Christian, is that he recognized, he knew that Christ had died on the cross. He didn't believe he was Christ yet, but he knew he had died on the cross, and he knew his Old Testament, and he knew that cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. What Paul later came to learn is that, yes, Jesus was cursed when he hung on the tree, but not because of his own sins. He himself had no sin, but because he was cursed for our sins. That in fact on the cross, he was taking the judgment of our sins on himself. But for a first century Jew, the idea of a Messiah crucified was a complete disjointer. It was something that wouldn't have made any sense. Not only just not sense, but they would have ridiculed it, thought it was ridiculous to claim that the Messiah was crucified. They would have seen the crucifixion as a defeat and as proof that the Messiah really wasn't, that the one crucified really wasn't the Messiah. But in fact, we see that Christ being crucified was bearing our sins on the cross. And the proof that we see that in fact the Messiah did die and did really accomplish our salvation was, we see it in his resurrection, that he rose from the dead. So the claim that Messiah was crucified would have been ridiculed, and was. Furthermore, the claim that the Messiah then rose from the dead and Rome still remained on the throne. You see, they thought in the first century that resurrection meant the coming of the new age, the new era, the new era of the messianic rule. We see that in fact it does mean the coming of the new age, but not yet in its fullness. But for a first century Jew, if they saw that Rome was still on the throne, they would have said, there's no way, given what we believe about what the Messiah will do when he comes and what resurrection means, there's no way that he could be raised from the dead, the Messiah could be raised from the dead. And so the expectations, the cultural expectations about the claim said that the claim that Messiah was crucified and raised was preposterous, was ridiculous, was impossible. Now, one of the things, if, I don't know if you've ever been on the end of a fraud. If people are trying to take advantage of you, what do they do? Do they play to your play against your expectations, set you on edge, set you on guard? No, what they do is they try to convince you that what you think about them is true by playing to your expectations. You know, if somebody calls you and says, can I have your social security number and your credit card, they're going to try to make it sound as legitimate as possible according to what you would expect a legitimate telemarketer or insurance company to do. Nobody tries to perpetuate a fraud or a hoax by taking what you expect and subverting them and turning it on its head. But in fact, this is what the claim about Messiah being crucified and raised did in the first century. It took the expectations of many people and completely subverted them, threw them on their head. And the only historical explanation that makes any sense at all for why they would say this about the Messiah is that it's true. Nobody would go around saying this if it weren't true. It meant too much against the person who had said it, and it meant no advantage to them because it wouldn't have been believed according to people's expectations. And so, historically, you must deal with the fact that the church said this about Jesus, and the only explanation that makes any sense historically, the only good explanation, is that he in fact was raised from the dead. And that's why they said that he was the Messiah who was crucified and raised. As preposterous as it may sound to people in the first century, it in fact was true. The other thing that I want you to consider is that Jesus' resurrection was a public claim. It was what we call falsifiable. You could go and examine it. It wasn't some merely private thing. You could go and examine it to see if you thought that what it said was true or not. It was public. As we saw in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Paul said that many of the witnesses were still alive, that Jesus appeared to more than 500, and it's like he's saying, you can go talk to these people. In fact, you could have. These people walked around living, giving witness to having physically encountered Jesus. It was a public claim. This was not some merely private religious claim. It was public that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Now, given that, you could, in the first century, if it weren't true, they could have shown the body. They could have said, here's the body that counteracts the claim that they said about him being raised from the dead. Nobody did that. There was no body to show except for one that had been raised from the dead. They could have also taken these witnesses, over 500 of them, making this public claim about having experienced, encountered the risen Christ. They could have taken these witnesses and cross-examined them. They could have done this until they found holes in their testimony back and forth and blew the thing up by cross-examining the witnesses. But nobody was able to do that. They claimed that they had physically encountered the risen Christ. And the only good explanation for this claim and its persistence is that it was, in fact, true. These witnesses had encountered the risen Christ. In a little bit, we're going to read about one such testimony about women who encounter Jesus. They see Him, they hear Him, and they touch Him. And then third, I want to point this out to you, that the price that the early witnesses were willing to pay was more than what anybody would be willing to pay for something that was not true and they knew was not true. I mean, the early Christian witnesses were ostracized, they were scorned, they were laughed at. Some of them were even put to death. This is, in fact, where we get the word martyr in our English. It comes from a Greek that means to testify. And it so became connected with people giving testimony to Christ's resurrection to the point that they were killed for it, that in our English word use of martyr, it means death accompanied with this testimony. And so the early Christians were willing to die for the belief, for their claim that Jesus is the Christ who was crucified and is now raised from the dead. Nobody will die for something that they actually know is false. If somebody knows that something that they're claiming is false, they're not going to give their life for it. Now, some people will die for something that's false that they believe to be true, but nobody will actually know something is false and then give their life for it. That's one of the reasons why the whole theory that the body had been stolen by the disciples and then they went and died for the belief that the body was raised from the dead makes no sense at all. Because if they knew that they had stolen the body and Jesus really wasn't dead, they're gonna admit to it when they're about ready to have their head lopped off. Nobody would die for something that they know is not true. But the claim that Jesus was raised from the dead was public. It was physical. It wasn't a matter of people believing some sort of mystical experience that they weren't sure that they'd convinced themselves was somehow true. They claimed to have physically encountered Jesus. So they knew that it was either true or it wasn't. They said that it was true and they were willing to die for it, to give their lives for it. The only explanation that makes any sense at all why people would give their lives for the claim that they had physically encountered the risen Christ, the only explanation that makes any sense at all is that He actually was raised from the dead and they physically encountered Him. And so they gave their lives for something that they knew was true and they gave witness to it and passed it down to us and they gave their lives willingly, some of them, for that testimony. So the resurrection is true, and I want to read a passage in Matthew that tells us about the resurrection and the encounter with Jesus of some women, and then talk about what this means for our fears as what it meant for their fears. So we're going to be reading from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." You may be seated. So Jesus met these women. The resurrected Christ met these women, which, by the way, if you were going to try to sell a fabrication to first century Israel, you wouldn't have two women. And actually, we know from other accounts there were even more than two. Be the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, because a woman's testimony was not considered legitimate, admissible in court. And so why would you try to appeal to people's expectations and sort of pass off a fraud, a hoax of some kind, have women be your star witnesses? And one, Mary Magdalene, who was demonized by seven demons previously in her life. If you were trying to do a hoax, this is not the way that you would go about it. But in fact, it wasn't a hoax, and this is part of what I'm trying to communicate, is that the fact of the what would have been considered the preposterousness of the claim, the public nature of the claim, and the willingness for the witnesses to go to their death for the claim can only be explained historically and reasonably by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I pray that that God would open your eyes, if you're here this morning, to the testimony of Scripture, to the testimony of His Word, to the reality, the truth of Christ's resurrection, and what that can mean for your life and your hope and your future as well. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, He went and He met with His disciples, and they had expectations that were reworked. They came to see that the Messiah was, as they look back in Scripture, they saw, yes, of course, the Messiah was going to come and die, reading Isaiah 53, and that, yes, the Messiah was then told that He would raise from the dead. And they saw that their expectations had been off, and they had to reshift their expectations to the truth of the reality about the crucified and risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these women were the first witnesses, human witnesses, to the resurrected Christ. And He tells them, do not fear. You see, because the truth of the resurrection changes the reality for us, giving us reason not to fear. I want to look at in death, why we don't have to fear because Jesus is risen, and in life, why we don't have to fear because Jesus is risen. The fact of Christ's resurrection removes these fears in the life of those of us who trust in Him. Now, in this passage that we read, the guards were afraid. They weren't told not to fear. And in fact, for those who don't trust in Jesus, fear is a very real and reasonable thing to have, and we'll see why that is as well. But because of Jesus' resurrection, we don't have to fear, and we who trust in Him have the basis of our fears that we'll consider taken away, so that we can have confidence not only in the truth of Jesus' resurrection, but confidence in our lives that flows from the reality of His resurrection. What are some of these things that we don't need to fear? Well, one is final judgment. One is final judgment. You know, there's many people do fear. Many people do fear standing before God on the last day. It's going to happen. Each of us will stand before God and give account. Some of us will give account of our lives and claim Christ as our Savior. For those of us who do that, it will be a good, favorable judgment, not because of what we've done, but because of what He did for us. But for those who don't place their faith in Jesus, they'll stand before God, give account for the lives, and pay for their lives themselves. Now, some people have a conscious fear of final judgment. They know, or at least suspect, that they'll stand before God, and they know they're not right with Him. They know they're not reconciled, and so there's a fear, there's a dread of death and what that means for them when they stand before God. Some people, though, don't have that same level of consciousness or awareness about standing before God one day. They've denied it. They've pushed it away, and yet there's an unconscious disease in their soul. There's a disease that's persistent, that won't go away. And these people, whether they recognize it or not, they're fearing judgment too. They're fearing the penalty of their own guilt. Their guilt weighs on their conscience. Guilt and shame has this diseasing, this disquieting effect in their lives, and so anxiety is born out of that. In fact, an anxiety that they might not be able to explain themselves. I know something of this in my own past. There's a dis-ease, an anxiety that's there that they might not be able to explain, but it's really a matter of this fear, this subconscious fear that their guilt brings forth in them as they will stand one day before their Creator. And they know in the core of their soul that they're unreconciled to God. They're unreconciled to their Creator. And they have an inkling of their guilt, of their dirt, of their unworthiness. And this causes a persistent diseased, a deep angst, disquiet, lack of peace, lack of deep-rooted joy. Well, the fact is, you will stand before God, your Creator, one day. And He will examine your life. He who knows every thought, word, and deed, He who has given you this life, will demand an accounting. And He'll hold your life, He'll hold my life up to His perfect standard. And none of us will stand on the basis of our lives. There's no hope in that at all. The only hope is that He'll look at Christ, and we will have Christ's life count as ours, Christ's death count as ours. And that is in fact a reality for those of us who trust in Jesus, that place our lives in Him, that entrust ourselves to Him. For this is what He came to do. This is why Jesus came to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and raise in victory from the dead over sin, Satan, death, and hell, was to give us salvation so that on that final day, our hope, our acceptance, our justification is in Christ and Christ alone, and not in our own lives, the failures that they are before God. And so Christ then is our salvation, and Christ can be your salvation this morning too. The risen Christ stands ready for you to believe in Him, that He died for you and that He rose again and lives, that you might know Him and have the hope of one day being raised and live in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a hope, this is a salvation that's offered to you this morning. Today is still the day of salvation. One day when you stand before the throne of God, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, rested in Him, clung to Him as your Savior, by God's grace through faith, if you haven't done that, you will stand on your own before God at the judgment day. And friend, I can tell you that if that's how you're going to try to stand on that day, you will not stand, because the verdict that will come down on your head will be God's displeasure, His condemnation, and His eternal judgment in hell. But thank God, because of Jesus who died and rose again, through faith in Him, we can have a verdict of God's acceptance, of His grace, His favor, and eternal blessedness and resurrection to know and enjoy God forever. Jesus came. Don't let the fact that He's come and died and raised be one that you don't cling to by faith, because that day will come. That day will come. And Jesus' resurrection is proof. It's proof that what He did on the cross did actually pay for our sins. So for those of us in Christ, we have no fear of this judgment. We have no fear because it's been taken away for us by Jesus, the crucified Messiah, who has risen from the dead. And also, many people have a fear of hell. You know, death, the most lonely place. Now, many people are lonely in life at many different points in life, but the most lonely that you will ever feel if you don't have Christ will be on your deathbed. At that point, when you're about to die, nobody else can help you. You're going to die unless Christ returns before that, and then you'll meet Him either way. But you're standing on that brink of death, and you look back at history and you think, well, my odds of dying are pretty good. Because it's everybody dies except for, we know, Elijah from Scripture. But then other than him, everybody has died. And one has been the first fruits of the resurrection, and that's Jesus. So you're standing there, and you know death's coming, unless Christ returns before, as I said. You know death's coming, and there's no more lonely place for you to be, because nobody is there to comfort you and help you ultimately, because you're facing death on your own at that point. And the fear and the torment of that moment for those who don't have Jesus is overwhelming. That fear, while you may not dread death yet because you figure you have a long time to live, well, let me tell you, that's not guaranteed, because you could leave today and your life will be taken. But you may have a long while to live yet, but you will, save Christ's return, die, and in either case, you will stand before God. And many people fear what comes after death. For many people, it's unknown. You know, they figure, how in the world could we know what comes after death? It's not like people, you know, like going to a foreign country and coming back, where people go there and come back and tell us about it, typically. But Jesus has. And Scripture tells us God, of course, knows what happens after death, and He's told us in His Word. And so many people fear the unknown, fear what they consider the possibility of judgment, of hell, of eternal conscious torment. Well, Scripture does tell us that after death is either hell or heaven. And the new heavens and new earth. It's either torment or blessedness. And the way to torment is the way that is truly to be feared. But the way of blessedness is what Jesus came and opened to us, that He accomplished for us, so that through faith in Him, we need to have no fear of hell. That fear is taken away and eradicated because Jesus absorbed hell for us on the cross. Many people also fear aloneness. In many ways in life, they fear being alone. Sometimes it's the emotional fear of being left alone, of having no companionship. Well, the risen Christ is a companion to all of us who know Him. He said at the end of Matthew, "Behold, I will be with you until the end of the age." That we know spiritually Christ's presence with us. Many people fear being alone, but for those in Christ, we need not fear being alone. Many people also fear their future provision and protection. Many people fear what people might do to them, the opinions of other people. Many people who are aware of spiritual realities fear evil spirits. Many people have fears related to the future. Maybe they won't have enough money to make it until whenever. Maybe a health issue or a problem is going to come along. And so the fears rooted in their lack of control over their future overwhelm them. And so people live in fear of aloneness, of being left alone, of being left to themselves. And they see their own poverty. They see their own weakness. They see their own lack of control. And some people are paralyzed by fear and an anxiety that comes out of that. But the resurrection tells us, in fact, the resurrection is a guarantee of Christ's presence with us. That it's a guarantee of the provision of God for us in our future, even if we pass through death, even if we're martyred, that His hand holds us. It's an assurance of His protection and His provision and His presence with us. And so the resurrection wipes out our need for fearing aloneness. For those of us who believe in Christ, we are not alone. And we will never be alone. And we're held by God Himself. And finally, then, I want to come to the fear that many people have of pointlessness, the pointlessness of life. Many people fear that life is meaningless, that their endeavors are worthless, that they're going to die and everything that they've worked for is going to vanish. They might pass it down to their kids or maybe future generations. Maybe they'll have some sort of a fame that lives beyond the grave. But really, when you think about that, what's that? But even them, even they think that, well, one day this earth is going to be destroyed. They might think that the sun's going to explode at some point in the future and wipe out the whole of the earth. And what's going to be left of all their efforts? And they think life is so meaningless. It's so vain. It's so passing and futile. What meaning and purpose is there in life? Well, the resurrection actually tells us, it assures us that life is meaningful. For those of us who are in Christ, we find that life is meaningful, and it's meaningful in Him. We also know that it's not pointless. There's better things to come. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, after he gets done talking about the resurrection throughout this chapter, closes the chapter out by saying this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The things that we do in this life have meaning beyond the grave if done in the Lord by His grace. There will be fruit that comes from that we'll see in the life to come. So our endeavors are not meaningless. Those that are awakened and covered by grace will bear fruit in the life to come. Many people also feel that this life is pointless, and so this world needs to be consumed as much as possible because this is as good as it gets, and this is all you're going to get, and the next life is nothing. Well, we know that the next life is something, and we know that there's far better joys and pursuits than what this world offers. But many people, you look at people living for the weekends, you look at frat parties, you look at some people's idea of retirement, that it's sort of their last go at eating as much of this world and its pleasures as they can before they die, and there's either something worse or something that's no existence. Well, Christ's resurrection tells us that there is life after death. It assures us of this, and it also assures us that what comes is better by far than even the best things that this world has to offer to us. That the pursuit of joy, and you see this in this life, people pursuing, they think, okay, my life is basically meaningless or pointless, so I'm just going to try to get as much pleasure as I can out of this life. That's the only thing that can give me some temporary fix of meaning. But what they find is, well, C.S. Lewis describes it as the sweet poison of the false infinite. It's like drinking a poison that tastes sweet. It's false, though. It's not infinite. It doesn't satisfy ultimately, but you drink it and it's slowly killing you. Because those who try to consume as much of this world, finding joy in that, not only are settling for something lesser, they're trying to fill what's lacking in them with something that won't do that. And so the more and more that they pursue this world, the hungrier and sadder and more longing there is. And Christ's resurrection tells us that the pursuit of joy is actually found in God. That He is where our joy is met and found, and that's better than anything this world has to offer. And the life to come, the resurrection life to come, is better than the life of this world. And so it's not pointless. Our lives are not meaningless. Our joys are not unsatisfied if it's all met in Christ. Another thing that people sometimes feel is pointless is they figure, I can't change. I've got these issues, these problems in my life. I've tried so hard and I can't change them. It's pointless. I might as well just resign to the fact that I am who I am and I'm not going to be any different. But the resurrection tells us that there is power to change. That Christ's, the power that raised Christ from the dead is there available to us to change us so that we can become more like Christ. That there is power to change in Christ. And there's power to endure and long suffer in difficulties and maybe things that may not change in our life now. We know they will one day. God's grace is sufficient in those things. And so we find power in the resurrection to know Jesus, to live like Jesus, and to be shaped like Jesus. And so for those of us who know that the resurrection is true, it means that we don't have to fear judgment, God's judgment. We don't have to fear what comes after death. We don't have to fear being alone. We don't have to fear life being pointless. We don't have to fear being unsatisfied in the core of our being, because we find in Christ's resurrection, all these things are summed up and found in Him. And He is our life, our eternal life. And for you, if you're here this morning and He's not your life, He can be. This is why He came, is to save sinners, to save those who say, come to the end of themselves and say, I have no hope in myself. I recognize that I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. And I turn from that. I turn from my sin. And I trust in Jesus as my Savior. And I receive Him as my life. And they entrust their lives to Christ. They surrender to Him, to His salvation and His Lordship. That's the way you come to know Jesus. That's how we came to know Jesus. And He stands risen on this day to receive you to Himself if you will come. For those of us who know Him, let's rejoice and be confident in the fact of what His resurrection means for us not having to have fear in life. And so live in confidence of His resurrection to the glory of God. And I want to close before we go to communion with this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. Let this wash over your mind and heart, and then we'll move to the table. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.